I'm reading from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Well, people have a hard time fully embracing a gospel of grace. Undeserved favor seems so, well, undeserved. And as wonderful as divine generosity may seem when I'm the beneficiary, it still doesn't feel quite right. It's like I'm getting away with something. Because we naturally gravitate to a system that's based on merit. You get what you deserve, what you earn. Grades in school, or victories in sports, or promotions at work. We want there to be this direct correspondence between success and effort. And when there's not, when someone plagiarizes their term paper or takes performance-enhancing drugs to get an edge in sports, or gets promoted because they are related to the boss, we get upset about that because it feels unfair. There's injustice in that. It just doesn't seem right to us. So when we encounter in the gospel this message of pure grace, it can be hard for us to accept that graciously. Like to hear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for example, that grace is, or that salvation is by grace through faith. That it's this gift that is given. And that it is not our own doing or the result of works. Well, we still feel the tug back to some recognition of merit. There has to be a place for that. And even when we get over the initial hurdle of skepticism and we finally come to appreciate that salvation is outside of our reach and that it must be given freely because it could never be mustered from effort within. Even then, we find ways to squeeze in a measure of merit. If you were just to go out and ask self-identifying Christians why they should be allowed into heaven, you would probably hear back any number of reasons. And frequently, some expression of merit or deservedness will enter into the answer. Some will flatly misunderstand the gospel and assert that our acceptance by God is dependent on some sort of like a scale system, measuring of our good against our bad. And if we're decent people, and if the scales tip to the side of goodness, well, then God will accept us in. The grace that talks about in Scripture is in the fact that he's just giving us the chance. But then it's up to us to capitalize on that opportunity. And we better make sure that we have enough on the good side of the scale. The Catholic Church talks about means of grace, things through which God gives grace. And primary among those are things like prayers and good works and the sacraments, of which they identify seven. Most important of those sacraments is the Eucharist, the Lord's table. And you receive grace by participating in these activities. But if what I do is this avenue through which I receive grace, well, then you can see how that begins to blur the line between gift and payment, between grace and works. Many within Protestantism would concede that we are indebted to grace for our salvation, but then they would turn to merit for spiritual development, that we work for that. After accepting God's generous offer, the thought is that then we begin to make payments in the form of obedience or spiritual disciplines in order to essentially work off our debt. Like we needed that $400,000 loan, which we couldn't have paid out of pocket. But now, even though we're grateful to the mortgage lender who approved those funds, we're also committed to making those monthly payments. And we are proud of the fact that we've been faithful to that commitment over the years, and we're slowly chipping away at the principal. All of these understandings muddy the clear teaching of grace in Scripture. And that will be the focus of our teaching over the next couple months. I kind of wanted to get back into the New Testament letters called the epistles because we haven't spent a lot of time in the epistles lately in my preaching. So we're going to be giving our attention to Galatians chapter 3 and 4, chapters that were written to address this issue as it was surfacing in the early church. And for them, the confusion over grace and merit related specifically to their growth out of Judaism in the early church. So Paul is writing this letter, it's entitled Galatians, to this group of churches that are in Galatia. It's what is modern-day Turkey, if you're looking on a map. And Paul had traveled throughout this region, accompanied by Barnabas, on his early missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And at that time, he established at least four churches that were told about in this area, in Antioch, and Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And this letter is written soon after those churches were established by Paul. Understand that Christianity began as this kind of a Jewish messianic movement centered in Jerusalem. But its message was always intended for all of humanity. And Jesus told his disciples just before he was taken into heaven in Matthew 28 that they were to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. That this was a message that was good news for everybody. And as they went, the gospel then spread rapidly, crossing geographic and ethnic barriers, so that within a couple of decades, by the time that Paul is writing this letter, there's a pretty even mix within the church of Jews and non-Jews in the church community. And this sparked this significant debate over the Jewishness of the Christian faith. I mean, was this to be seen as a sect of Judaism, which would then just retain all of Judaism and then just add in Jesus as the messianic figure? Or was this to be understood as this radical transformation of Judaism that would introduce a whole new understanding of what it was to be the people of God? Because we know from the Old Testament in the past that God had set apart this one ethnic group, Israel, the Jews, and then revealed himself to this group of people through the Torah, the law that was given on Mount Sinai right after the Exodus from Egyptian slavery. And beyond just general moral instruction that's included in the Torah, which those things can be universally accepted, good for everyone, but there are also additional matters in the Torah that are distinctly Jewish. So, for example, circumcision of all male children, or eating according to a prescribed dietary law called eating kosher, and observing the Sabbath, the seventh day, as a day of worship and rest. And these are uniquely Jewish ideas, not shared universally as part of general morality, but it's all prescribed right there in the Torah. And as the Christian faith spread among non-Jewish people, the question arose over whether these distinctive features of Judaism, circumcision and kosher eating and Sabbath observance, did those have to be adopted by these Gentiles who didn't have any part of this as a reflection of their ethnic identity? And you can see how demanding these things of these Gentile converts would begin to shift the emphasis onto personal responsibility. It was like this open door to a system of merit, right? To be accepted by God, you had to do these things. You had to eat kosher. You had to take the Sabbath as a day of rest. You had to make sure that your male children are circumcised. You needed to do these things to be accepted by God. Well, that's not grace. That's works. And what we find is that some people had come to the churches in Galatia, in this area, and they were demanding the Galatian believers live according to the laws of the Torah. And specifically, were encouraging these Galatian believers to be circumcised. And as this one-time procedure, circumcision was an easy marker of identification with Judaism and your willingness to abide by all of those other distinctive Jewish elements. But Paul understands that this is just going to confuse the real focus on the gospel of grace through faith. And that's what he's been defending all through this letter. So the letter begins, the first couple chapters of Galatians, pointing us to the centrality of faith as the key to tapping into God's grace. And Paul explains in Galatians 2:15 and 16 that even though he was Jewish by birth and really could have leaned into that ethnic identity, he knows that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And he even goes on from there to say in chapter 2, verse 21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, in chapter 3, where we're going to kind of start our focus, Paul is going to turn from autobiography, which is what he spent his first two chapters kind of focused on, and turn his attention to Scripture, build his case from what has been revealed in the Old Testament. But these first few verses of chapter 3 that we're kind of just going to look into this morning is a bit of a transition from that autobiography into the teaching of Scripture. And it will be useful for us kind of introducing this series just to introduce us to some of the ideas that will now, after this, be developed more fully in the verses that follow. So having argued from his own experience in chapters 1 and 2, in the first few verses of chapter 3, he expands that out further and turns his attention to the experience of the Galatian community, what they had experienced themselves. They need only consider their own kind of history to confirm the centrality of faith. And to do that, Paul just kind of fires off six questions at his readers. So just listen to these questions as they come in these first few verses. Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? And then finally, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Six questions. Just pretty much the whole of these verses is just question after question after question. Rhetorical questions, not necessarily expecting an answer or knowing the answer that is to be expected in asking the question. Three of those questions, basically every other one, are expressions of exasperation. So Paul says, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? Did you suffer so much in vain? Paul's just showing frustration with the confusion that has been spreading throughout these churches. He knows that this common misunderstanding, which is still surfacing today in the church, is undermining the gospel. And any confusion over the way that we can be in right relationship with God, that could have eternal ramifications. You get this wrong, and there will be hell to pay, literally. So Paul is just venting out some of his frustration in these questions. But it's the questions between these expressions of exasperation that really get to the heart of the issue. And that's going to be our focus. And so the first of those questions that comes up is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's asking about their entry into the Christian life, the point when they receive the Spirit. And that's the marker of their new identity. If we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that when we believed in him, when we placed our faith in Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was this marker of authenticity, like a seal on a letter would mark it as genuine. And this is one of the mysterious but wonderful things that happens when we come to faith in Christ. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit, in some way, takes up residence within us and then begins to lead us and instruct us and encourage us in day-to-day life. But he is the marker of our new identity. The gift of the Spirit living inside the Christian is so foundational that Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So here, Paul's asking about their entry into the faith. When you became a Christian, when you received the Spirit, was it by obeying or by believing? Did you earn it through effort, or did you receive it as a gift by faith? And the answer to that is really pretty evident if you just consider some of the accounts of their initial exposure to the gospel that's recorded for us in the book of Acts when Paul was establishing these churches in Galatia. So, for example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Paul goes to Antioch, one of these churches in Galatia, and we hear this description. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice, they heard and they believed. And that's the cause of their celebration that's described here. Acts 14, verse 1, when Paul goes to Iconium, another of the cities in Galatia, it says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, believed. Here, the pairing of speaking and believing is again important, paralleling kind of the hearing and believing that we saw in Antioch. They are listening to a message and then putting their trust in that message. And then one more case in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, and then they're reporting on the receptivity of the Gentiles to the message that they brought, explaining how God has opened this door of faith to the Gentiles. So through those examples, there is little doubt about how they began. They began with faith. They believed the message that was being brought. And it wasn't a matter of effort or earning. It was hearing and believing. It started with them believing what they had heard, and there's no indication that behavior played any part in this. And what is the message that they heard, that they put their trust in? Well, it's pretty clearly encapsulated in Paul's word to the crowd at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, which is recorded for us in verses 38 and 39. This is one of the churches that Paul is writing to in Galatians. And after describing Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul says that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. In Christ, forgiveness is available. And there's freedom that could not be found in the Old Testament law. So, how did they begin? Well, it's clear. They began with faith. Faith in what Christ had done on the cross. And he's pointing them to the object of their faith when he says in Galatians 3:1, it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This public portrayal is a word that's used in other contexts for posting a proclamation in public. And in this, Paul is referring to his own preaching among them. In his preaching, he knows that he directed them to the crucified Christ as the one who could save them. And they believed that. They placed their trust in that offer of forgiveness. And the fact that now, having already entered the faith, there are people now coming and insisting on certain behavioral conditions of adherence to the Old Testament law for true acceptance being added in, well, that should be met with some resistance, because that's not how they started this journey. And he can say with confidence that this was their origin story because he was part of that. It was his preaching that led many of them to faith. And he knows that in his preaching, he was pointing them to Christ, not to any adherence to any of the pieces of the law. So, having asked that question, Paul then takes the next step, because that question is pretty clear if we just look at their history. How did they begin? Well, they began with faith, with trust. So the next step, the second main question that he asks is, having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, if you started that way, putting your trust in the message you heard, how do you justify this change to effort by flesh? Paul is referring to personal effort that you can do in your own strength. Essentially, he's questioning why they would transition from belief to behavior and think that that would be the means of developing their relationship with God. I mean, if the start of their relationship with God was defined by their faith, their belief, then why is that changed for the purpose of their development in that faith? Why wouldn't it continue to be the basis of their growth in that life? And Paul is suggesting that faith is not just what gets us into right standing with God, it is also what sustains us and allows us to grow and mature spiritually. So then the final question that he asks in this chain is in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And I think in this question, he's pulling the pieces together. Their initial entrance into the Christian faith is marked by that receiving of the Spirit. As we saw, they're marked with this seal of the Spirit. The expression of his working miracles among them is really this evidence of God's ongoing activity among them. So I think Paul is tying together their initial entrance into and then their subsequent sustenance of their spiritual development and pointing to God as the common source of both. He's the one who supplied the Spirit. He's the one who works the miracles. And what is the basis of God acting for our benefit, whether at the start of the journey or as part of the ongoing development in our walk with God? Well, Paul would say both demand the same answer. They both came the same way, through faith. We trust God. Charles Swindoll illustrates it this way. He says it's like starting a trip that we're going on by filling up the car with gas. Hop in the car, you head out on the interstate, but as you drive, you notice that there's a bunch of people who are out there pushing their cars along the road. So you stop and you ask why they're pushing. And they explain, well, we're pushers. We don't rely on gas. The gas just gets us started. But from there, we push our way to our destination. Well, to hear that, it just sounds ridiculous. They have a full tank of gas. Why would they choose not to use it? And this explains the language that Paul uses in expressing this exasperation. Foolish, bewitched, vanity. Those fit this kind of absurd scenario that he sees happening within the church. The options are presented for the second time in this passage. We either rely on the works of the law or on the hearing of faith. See, many people that you encounter, and maybe you yourself, think that divine acceptance is spelled D-O. You commit yourself to doing whatever is required to appease God. And for the Galatians, that's following the Old Testament law. This is the message that's kind of beginning to infiltrate those churches. And specifically for them, these cultural markers of circumcision and Sabbath observance and kosher dietary laws. For others, outside of the context of Galatia, maybe for us, that might be some strict attempt at moral living. For some, it could be devotion to practices of a faith community, saying enough Hail Marys, participating in the Eucharist. Regardless, it's all doing. But the gospel spells divine acceptance as D-O-N-E. What needs doing has already been done. The price has been paid. The sacrifice of Christ made forgiveness possible. Divine acceptance became something that was given despite my failures. That I can be forgiven because of Christ. But depending on what you do, that's the works of the law. But by depending on what Christ has done, well, that's the hearing of faith. And Paul is pretty clear about what he sees as the center point of our relationship with God. It is this hearing of faith. We put our trust in this message that has been proclaimed. Forgiveness available through Christ. And if that's the way that we enter into a relationship with God, it follows that faith will also carry us through every step of the way. Paul is arguing that faith is then also the fuel of the Christian life from start to finish. Being a Christian is fully a matter of belief. The hearing of faith, we cling to his promises. We know that those promises are the true source of hope for our lives. And the implication is that all of Christianity is funneled down to this: dependence. We trust fully in God. We cling to him and his promises. I know that still leaves open the question about where our behavior fits in then. And some of that will be addressed in the verses that follow that we'll get to in the subsequent weeks. But for now, in this moment, our focus is this: your entry into and your sustenance in a relationship with God is fully and absolutely dependent on faith. Will you trust him today? Join me in prayer. If there's anyone here who has never made that decision for themselves, and you hear this message and you think that maybe you've relied on works more than you had thought of before, this is the day and this is the moment when you can fully express that confidence in the Lord. So I invite you to just pray in your heart along with me as I pray aloud, something along these lines. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I place my trust in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of my sin. Lord, my prayer is that every person here this morning will have made that decision to place their trust in you. And having placed their trust in you, Lord, that they would see that that faith and that dependence on you is not only important in stepping into this life of faith, but will also be instrumental in sustaining them through this life of faith. And so I pray, Lord, that day by day we'd continue to lean on you, to trust in your promises, to believe in the word that you have revealed to us. And Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves growing in maturity, developing as people who reflect your character, but all out of a dependence on you, a trusting in you. And I pray that you'd work through us as a result. It's in Christ's name we pray.